Hebrews chapter 13, beginning reading in verse 7, let us hear the holy word of God. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have profited those who have been occupied with them. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this your day, for this your house, for this your people. Lord, what a joy it is to celebrate the Christian Sabbath, to rejoice that you have accomplished the work that is necessary for our salvation. And we begin our week in rejoicing, in fellowship, in refreshment. And Lord, we ask that you would hear our praises, that you would hear our songs, that you would hear our prayers. And Lord, that you would speak to us now through the preaching of your word. That you would make yourself known in these things. That you would apply Christ to our hearts. That you would raise us up so that when we go out from this place, we would be refreshed and we would be renewed. And Lord, we would shine brightly in this world of darkness. And Lord, we ask that as we come to the preaching, you would hide your servant behind the cross. That you would make yourself known in such a way that those who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you. And to you alone. And leave no glory for man. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This past week has been a phenomenal week for those who are science nerds and science fiction nerds. For those who rejoice in the more obscure and abstract aspects of science and physics. Because scientists announced this past week that they have proven, or at least have evidence that they believe proves, Einstein's gravitational waves approximately 100 years after it was originally theorized. Now, for those of you who don't read Einstein on a regular basis, gravitational waves were a theory that he had that actually ripple outward from cataclysmic events in the cosmos. So, especially in terms of like black holes, that there would be these ripples that would go out that are actually waves of gravity, that are actually fluctuations, compressions and expansions, not just of water or of particles, but of actual space and time. And if this does actually prove what they claim it proves, then it means that they've actually proven that time itself is not a constant. What a phenomenal and bizarre concept that is. And this is kind of on the far-reaching end of physics that you really don't go through in high school classes. I know I certainly didn't, and I only encountered it later on in life. But it's a fascinating concept to think of both space and time compressing and stretching as these waves ripple out throughout the universe. And it only occurs in these really magnificent events, the one that they believe caused this gravitational wave that they detected is actually the collapsing of two black holes into one. So that tells you the kind of massive event that it requires. But the reason that I'm bringing all of this up is not just because I want you all to know how much of a nerd I am, but also so that we can see the way in which everything is in flux. Everything is unstable. Everything changes but God. And this morning we are examining the nature of Christ in his deity as the same yesterday and today and forever, and the celebration that that is for God's people, that he does not change. Because we are always grasping for things in this world that have permanence. Grasping for relationships that have permanence. Grasping for things that have permanent value. But everything changes. Everything fades. Everything moves and shifts. Indeed, even the northern star has, over the process of time, gradually shifted in its relationship to the earth. Not so much that it prevents its being used as navigation, but it still moves. And God alone is the constant that we can look to. And I want to examine this beautiful text this morning in the course of 4 points. The first is the pact. The second is the history. The third is the order. And the fourth is the application. And these points are actually drawn from a series of theological terms. And really, when we talk about the pact, we're talking about the pact of salvation or the covenant of salvation. And we're going to look at the history of salvation. And then we're going to look at the order of salvation. And then finally, we're going to look at the application of these principles. So we begin with this pact, and even before we enter into that, we want to look at the context wherein this verse is taking place, because perhaps you noticed as we read through verse 8 that it almost seems abrupt in its own context. John is kind of famous for this sort of action, but this is unique to the book of Hebrews, where suddenly in the midst of all of this discussion, he seems to pause everything that he's saying and go, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he resumes the rest of his discussion. It seems to kind of come out of nowhere. But it is occurring in a broader context of the book of Hebrews, wherein he has been proving, and indeed has proven in chapters 1 through 12, the supremacy of Christ, as well as the presence of Christ in the course of the Old Testament. One theologian actually summarized the book of Hebrews somewhat tongue-in-cheek by saying, okay, you like Moses? Well, that's good, because he works for Jesus. And that's really what we're looking at in the course of Hebrews, is the way in which everything that we look at in the Old Testament, everything that was part of Judaism and the history of God's people, was building to this climax of the coming of the Messiah. And to miss the Messiah is to miss the point. And that is definitely part of this verse. This verse has great implications on that grander context, as well as the more narrow context that we are immediately in verses 7, of the former teachers that instructed them in the things of Christ, as well as the consistent doctrine that we'll be dealing with next week from verse 9. All these things occasion this statement about what we call the immutability of Christ and God, the unchanging nature of Christ and God, that he was indeed the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, we see this kind of language used to describe God. John, to the seven countries which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And indeed, it's likely that that is specifically speaking of Christ. Then in Revelation 4:8, it says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so as we seek to examine not only God, but Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, as this unchanging Savior, we want to kind of begin at the 10,000 foot view and then move down to 1,000 feet and then down to the ground level. That's what we're going to be doing with these first 3 points. So at the pact, we're going to be kind of way up in the stratosphere, and then we're going to move down quite a ways into the history, and then we're going to come all the way down to the ground level in the order. Kind of like the old joke about if you can't afford skydiving, just zoom in really fast on Google Earth. You go in and we're just kind of doing that. We're going to kind of come in quickly from an absolute global perspective all the way down to how this really interacts with the individual. And then, of course, we're going to apply that more thoroughly in the actual application. So beginning out in the stratosphere, please bear with me, because this will have repercussions on everything else that we talk about. Christ was the same yesterday and today and forever. And really, what I want to first deal with is the way in which Christ was not only the same yesterday, but Christ was the same before there was a yesterday. Christ was the same in his deity as that second person of the Trinity, as part of the Godhead, before the world began. Before there was matter. Before God spoke molecules into existence in this world. Christ was. And not only did he exist, he was the same. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, we see this declaration from Paul that indeed in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Christ was the same yesterday. Christ was the same before there was a yesterday when he entered into the covenant within the Godhead. When he established what we call the pact of salvation or the covenant of redemption. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined among themselves, within themselves, however you phrase that with the beauty of, and mystery of the Trinity. When God determined to save sinners. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, we see what has often been referred to as the golden chain. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So that 100% of those whom he foreknew, meaning he foreloved, he looked on with love from outside of time. 100% of those whom he loved, when he was the same before there was a yesterday, would be glorified and would spend eternity with him. Because Christ is the same. Christ is the same yesterday as Christ is the same today. And this is going to be a little bit of a mind warp for us as we go along, because when we're talking about today, I'm kind of focusing on the era wherein Hebrews was written, not our today, but the Hebrews today. The New Testament and apostolic era. The New Testament time when Christ came and took on flesh and accomplished salvation according to that promise that he made before there was a yesterday. Christ came and took on flesh and accomplished the righteousness that was necessary for his people to be clothed in so that they might be found acceptable before a God who requires perfection. And so that he might take upon himself the punishment that was due to them. And he was able to endure it because he was the God who is unchanging. Christ was the same when he made that promise as he was when he accomplished that promise. And indeed, Christ is the same forever as he applies and fulfills that promise. After the day of judgment, after the world has been folded up and changed out as a garment, as we saw in Psalm 102, Christ will yet be the same. And all those who are redeemed, all those whom he had foreloved, whom he predestined, whom he called and justified, whom he glorified, will spend that glory with him for all of eternity. And this is because, as God, Christ never changes. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, this is probably the most central verse when one goes to prove the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord." If you notice, that's all in capitals, meaning this is the name of God. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is the great I am. "For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." The most central verse for proving the unchanging nature of God is inextricable from the comfort that God's people have in his unchanging nature. That they are safe, that God's people are secure, because God does not change. And we'll see this play out more and more as we go along. In Psalm 90, in verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were ever brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." But as divisible as we are as human beings, our God is not so easily divided out. And indeed, when we talk about the unchanging nature of God, we have to acknowledge that this is indivisible from his other attributes. You cannot speak of a God who is unchanging without speaking of the God who is absolutely sovereign. You cannot speak of the God who is unchanging without speaking of the God who is in all places, at all times. You cannot speak of this God without speaking of the way in which he is all wise. And indeed, especially as we look at the immutability of God, we are called to the absolute sovereignty, the omnipotence of God. Indeed, God reveals himself to Jacob in Genesis 17:1 as God Almighty. And we can use that phrase so often that we begin to forget the significance of it. God Almighty. What comfort can be to God's people if we just lay hold of that? That God is Almighty. Indeed, in Psalm 2, this is one of those when you read through Psalm 2, this is one that really kind of brings out that same side of you that cheers when the bad guy dies in a movie. Psalm 2 is a beautiful one for that, and it's a good one when you're frustrated with the fallenness of this world. It says, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, at that point, we might think perhaps God is going to tremble before the might of all of these kings and all of their sovereignty and all of their wisdom. And in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." This is speaking of Christ. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Indeed, in Psalm 145 and verse 3, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." In Psalm 147 and verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." One of my favorite places to go and examine the sovereignty of God is not actually in the Psalms, but in Job. In Job chapter 11 and verses 7 through 10, it says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it?" And in Job 42, verses 1 and 2, and this is one of those passages that is wonderful to have underlined in your Bible. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you.'" And this, in a nutshell, is why we want to examine so deeply the nature of God is unchanging, the nature of Christ is unchanging, is because no will of his, no purpose of his can be withheld from him. No one can thwart his will. And even as Christ says himself in Matthew 19:26, "With God all things are possible." So now we want to drop down to 1,000 feet and we want to look at redemptive history. We want to look at Christ being the same yesterday in terms of something a little bit more proximate than just the before the world began. And look at the way in which Christ was the means of salvation for all of the Old Testament saints. Indeed, God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 as the great I Am. He tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "The I Am has sent you." And I love that phrasing. And in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, we see Christ reveal himself to be this same God. That Christ was the one who spoke to Moses. That Christ was the one who brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea. That Christ was the one who spoke to them from Mount Sinai. Christ is the I Am. And indeed, even before Moses, in the days of Abraham, he was the one that spoke to him. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And indeed, later on in the book of John, in chapter 18 and verses 4 through 6, we see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when the centurions have gathered. The Roman army is there to arrest him, and all things seem to be coming against Christ as if he's being overwhelmed in the work that he is seeking to accomplish. And Christ gives just this little glimpse of how absolutely sovereign he is. He asks them, "Who are you looking for?" They tell him that they're looking for Jesus, and he goes, "I am." And these Roman soldiers, these men who have seen blood and gore and warfare, are knocked to the ground by the voice of Christ, the one they've come to arrest. Indeed, the entirety of the book of Hebrews can be said to be proving this very point, that Christ was the same yesterday. And that he was the one who was always coming to accomplish the salvation of his people. Christ was the means of salvation for every saint that was ever saved from the beginning of the world until Christ's coming. He was always the means of salvation. This is why the author of Hebrews spoke of the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It was always necessary for Christ to come because they were saved by the promise of Christ, who believed in him. All those who were saved, Moses, Abraham, Noah, were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, even if they didn't understand the fullness of the Christ. But it doesn't matter, because Christ was the same yesterday as he is today. During the earthly ministry in the apostolic era, Christ came and accomplished that salvation. And even in the midst of that, he continued to spread the gospel that he was accomplishing. He accomplished salvation in his disciples. He accomplished salvation in widows and in lepers, in tax collectors and prostitutes, even on the thief that hung beside him as he was on the cross. And each of them were likewise saved by grace alone, meaning they did not accomplish anything with their works. They didn't earn this salvation, but it was purely the gift of God. And it was accomplished through faith in Christ alone. And Christ was, because Christ was the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be forever. Until the end of the world, there will be no other means of salvation. Because no one else can accomplish the righteousness that we have to be clothed in to be made acceptable before God. No one else can pay for our sins. It takes an eternity, literally. It takes eternity of suffering under the wrath of God for a sinner to pay for their sins. Only Christ was able to absorb that on the cross. Only Christ could sustain that blow from the wrath of God. That is why there is no other means of salvation. I'm not here to pick on you and specifically say that you are incapable of accomplishing righteousness, because no one but Christ can accomplish that. All of us are sinners. All of us are wretched before a God that requires perfection. You may be much better of a person than I am. There's a high likelihood of it. But that doesn't matter, because the standard that God has for righteousness is beyond our reach. And without Christ, there is no other means to be saved. As Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Because Christ does not change. And as a side note, this is why we as a church are not dispensational. God has always saved sinners. From the beginning of the world, he has been saving his people. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he foreloved, he has been saving since the beginning of the world. And it has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is also why orthodoxy, in terms of its adherence to Scripture, is important. I remember when I was a kid, there was this commercial that came out where you see all of these little kids running around playing Little League, and it's practice, and it's, you know, kind of the fuzzy screen where it looks very idealistic. And all the kids are playing baseball, and then at the end, the coach gathers them all together, and he goes, all right, does anybody have any questions before we go home? One of the kids raises his hand, and he goes, who's going to handle management contracts? And then another kid raises his hand and goes, when do I get my shoe deal? And another kid, and then all the kids are asking all these questions, and the coach is just horrified. And then the logo comes up and it says Hershey's, unchanged since whatever year. Change is bad. And it was talking about how all of these kids have become obsessed with the modern concept of sports and all of that. And in many, many aspects of life, change is good. And progress is good. There are, certainly if you go into your doctor's office and you see that on his shelves he doesn't have a single book that was published past the 1800s, you're going to be concerned, okay? You don't want your surgeon walking into the room reading about the medicinal use of leeches for the draining of humors. You don't want that. You want progress in science. You want guys that know the most modern and up-to-date techniques. But when you come into your pastor's office, it should be where you find him not just with new books, but with the books that date back through the history of Christianity. I'm proud that our confession is 350 years old. I am proud that when you come into the office, the most likely book that you are going to see me reading is 2,000 years old plus. We stand on a heritage that is unchanging, but it is only unchanging because it is founded on Christ who does not change. Now we come to the order. I thank you for bearing with me as we've gone from the 10,000 view to the 1,000-foot view as we start to see a lot of this come together where the pact of salvation and the history of salvation meet the individual believer. And so for the sake of this, I'd ask that you imagine with me that there's a Phoebe and a Stephen amongst the Hebrew church, these two people who needed to hear this declaration that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That they both needed to know that before creation, while on the cross, and while Phoebe and Stephen were yet sinners, while they were not yet saved, Christ was still the same. Christ was the same person before creation as he was on the cross, as he was in relation to them before they were saved. Christ was the same. He did not change in all of that time period. And throughout all of that time, before creation, on the cross, and while they were unsaved, Christ loved each of them perfectly and purposed to save them unto glory. That purpose, that determination, and that love did not change from before the world began until they were still sinners at enmity with God. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, all who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written. And I want you to pay attention to this description of the elect that is given here. It's talking about those who have followed after Satan and followed after the beast. And there are those who follow after the beast, and there are those who are described as written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is a phenomenal statement in and of itself. Those whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Meaning that God wrote their names in the book. God determined to save them before the foundation of the world, and indeed Christ's death for their sake was ordained from the foundation of the world. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, this is one of those passages that I actually kind of hope I never preach on because I don't think that I could add anything to it. It's so beautifully clear in its own right when it says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom Also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How is this possible? Because God does not change, and Christ does not change. He loves his people before the world begins. He loves his people while he carries their sins to the cross. And he loves his people while they are yet at enmity with him before they are saved. That is what we are looking at when God declares through the author of Hebrews to the original audience and to us, Christ is the same yesterday as he is today. After salvation, for these two sinners saved by grace, after salvation, whether beset by trial, whether they were stumbling in sin when they heard these words, or whether they were in a season of peace, Christ loved them perfectly and was determined to preserve them unto glory. In Deuteronomy 33, in verse 27, it says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. That is beautiful. I bet you never thought there were really that great of things in Deuteronomy. Nobody makes it to chapter 33. Everybody gives up early on in Deuteronomy, but it's a great book. In Deuteronomy 33:27, this first part of it, the eternal God, the unchanging God, is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath you are the everlasting arms. The unchanging, eternal God. Which means that whether you are in sin and stumbling in that, or whether you are in a season of peace, or whether you are beset by trial and discouraged, Christ loves perfectly all of his people and preserves them unto glory, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, that I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will preserve you unto that day. Christ is the same yesterday, as he is today, as he will be forever. Meaning that on the deathbed, Christ is the same. Meaning that at the day of resurrection, Christ is the same. And in glory eternal, Christ is the same. And his work is unshakable. And his love is perfect. I believe it was R.C. Sproul Jr. that once said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And it is our comfort that Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, because his love is perfect while we are imperfect. His work is unshakable when we are nothing but shakable. His accomplishments are unchangeable, and his will cannot be thwarted. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 58, it says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And our first point of application this morning is, if you are here today as God's child, if you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not one of those is negotiable, by the way. If you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, then rejoice in your unchanging Savior. We should go out of this place with a brightness that cannot be quenched, with a smile that we cannot wipe off of our face, because the God who loves you does not change. That can't be said of anyone else. And his love does not change. That is what astounds me. At your worst, Christ loves you perfectly. He is an unchanging Savior. And find your peace in the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. My wife and I came under the topic the other day of roller coasters, because she absolutely hates them. And I loved them, at least when I was younger. There are certain things that we just don't do together. And as I was thinking about that concept of the roller coaster, And people think I'm crazy when I go on a roller coaster, because I'm one of the people that laughs through the whole ride. I really do. I laugh through the whole thing, because I've already seen how it ends. Like, everybody survived the last ride of the roller coaster. They weren't pulling any bodies out of the cart as it came to a stop. I know how it ends. I know that everything's fine. And so I can enjoy the ride. It's chaos. Indeed, there's a level of terror that's involved in all of it, but I know how it ends. And as Christians, that's what we have in this life. Yes, there's terror. And yes, we have to take our responsibility seriously, especially you fathers and husbands. But we know how this ends. And we know that Christ doesn't change. And he's the one who decreed it all. So we can find peace in that. And so I ask you, what would you attempt for the kingdom of God in your life if you knew that Christ's purposes for you cannot fail? Secondly, when Satan accuses you, and he does, and you fear that your sins have put you beyond God's love, remember that Christ does not change. Christ loved you in eternity. Christ loved you and knew your every sin as he carried each one to the cross. That sin that you feel is one too many for God to ever love you again, Christ knew that. And he knew it when he carried it to the cross. He knew it when he suffered the wrath of God that was due for it. He loved you while you were yet his enemy, and he called you by name unto salvation. Now that you are his bride, what makes you think he would ever cease to love you? His love is the same yesterday as it is today, as it will be forever. Thirdly, be wary of novelty in Christianity. We seek to join our voices in praise, our prayers, with the church that is triumphant, the church that is united to Christ. If Christ does not change, neither should our gospel. And finally, I urge you to seek him who does not change. If you are here today and you do not know this Christ, then I plead with you to seek him. You will never find greater love or greater peace than in an unchanging Savior. Many wives will tell you that they would love to see their husband change, but in the celestial marriage of our marriage to Christ, we rejoice that the bridegroom does not change. And in a world ever changing, we need that constant. Just as on the seas where the sailor drifts with the tides and with the currents and is moved and tossed about, he trusts the northern star. In our ever-changing world, I urge you to seek the morning star of Christ, to seek him in repentance and faith, that you too might know that salvation, that joy, that peace that does not change. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your gospel. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you do not change. Lord, that you show love to sinners and that you preserve them unto glory. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, we ask that you would draw them to you, that you would call them out of darkness into life, that you would show them that love and that grace, that they too might know the peace that it is to rest on the unmoving rock that is Christ. Lord, you are our peace. You are our joy. You are our comfort. You are our everything. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a joy and a boldness as we go out from this place that would not fade, so that we might be a light to this world, so that others would see that joy in us. They would see that change that you have worked in us. Lord, that they might desire it too. Lord, we long to see your saints gathered in. We long to see your mercy and your grace shown to sinners. Sinners like us. We raise up all these things, casting our cares before your feet at the throne of grace, and trusting that you, the judge of heaven and earth, will do right. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.